You will turn me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be full. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so one of the things I want to remind you is that we have this sermon given by the greatest preacher that ever lived and with authority of a king. And so as he teaches this, he's telling us about the kingdom principles. And this is the king's expectations of how we should live in his kingdom. And so as you read through the Gospels, the question of how one can be saved continually comes up. And one of the aspects that comes up in salvation is, how do we get to see God? Well, Jesus teaches us here this morning that it is the pure in heart that get to see God. It's not those who look to their own righteousness who will be saved, but those who are pure in heart. And the problem with those who look to their own righteousness to be saved is that usually what they do is they compare their righteousness as a gauge relative to someone who's worse than them. And it's not always hard to find somebody less righteous than you to make that kind of comparison. The Pharisees did that. I remember the example Jesus gave about the Pharisees and the publican. Lord, the Pharisee said, I'm thankful I'm not like that tax collector. I'm glad I don't work at the IRS. You know, that's the kind of attitude these people had about tax collectors. Well, the standard that God gives to us is, you know, not are you better than a publican, right? No, the passage says, if you want to see God, then you must be pure in heart. There are no impurities, right? Yeah. The Pharisees, for example, were good at tithing for mint and cumin and anise. Think about it. In other words, they would give 10% of some herb. But what did they despise? Love, truth, mercy. The important things, the things that matter. So we need to remember that our God is a holy God. The holy God who is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. That God is the one that's calling us to purity. And notice the reward. You get to see God. So there's two things we want to look at. We want to notice the nature of the purity. We want to know the subject of the purity. And then, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the source of it. Where's this purity going to come from that he's talking about? So let's look at the nature. Purity stands in opposition to anything that's defiling. So when we talk about purity, let's talk about two types. None. Well, the first one, the first kind of purity is found in God. Purity is essential to God as, say, light is to the sun, or holiness is the glory of the Godhead, the Bible teaches us. So here's the thing. God is the pattern. God is the basis, the source of all holiness that he requires. If there's a way to get holiness that God requires outside of God providing it himself, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. Secondly, there's a created purity. So just like gold with no dross mingled with it is considered pure, Adam's heart, when it was originally created, was created upright, holy, and pure. Now, since the fall of Adam, that purity no longer exists upon the hearts of men. And so purity must come from somewhere else. It must come from God himself. And this is exactly what God does. God sends his son, the perfect one. Jesus Christ came so that his people could be pure. Those who belong to Christ are given purity, both in deed, but also in sincerity. So when Christ comes into the lives of his people, when God comes into someone's life and Christ comes and he grants them the new birth, they desire works that please Christ with pure sincerity. So notice here, there are those that have moral virtues such as justice, prudence, temperance, but according to the scriptures, they still go to hell. There are those who conform to moral virtues, but the problem is they do it for wrong reasons, wrong motivations. See, if we do things, right things, but for the wrong motivation, which is to glorify God, then it's not seen. You remember, this is what Isaiah says, even our best works are like filthy rags before God. God brings us into conformity to his image of his son, and that's purity. Notice the subject of purity. The Bible speaks of purity. This is not something new that Jesus brought some new idea or some new concept to the table. Go back to Psalm 24. You know, we sang it this morning. You sang it. I'm curious to see if you picked up on it. In Psalm 24, look at verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Right? That's the question. Who are the types of people who can stand in the presence of God? And he answers, verse 4, he who has clean hands and, notice, a pure heart. So notice here, those who have clean hands, unstained, with a pure heart, can enter into the presence of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Turn to Isaiah 59. I want us to understand what separates us from God, what keeps us from seeing him. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now that's an interesting text. Our iniquities have separated us from God. And as such, our sins keep us from even that he hears us. And so the idea here that Jesus is teaching is grounded in both the Old and New Testament. Without this purity of heart, we will not see the face of God. Remember what God said in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, the problem with the Pharisees is outwardly they had the appearance, but something was wrong inwardly. So both Old Testament, New Testament teach us we can never enter the kingdom of God. We can never see God's face unless we have this purity of heart. And purity of heart doesn't exclude purity of life, though. I want to make that clear. Purity of heart does not exclude purity of life, no more than purity of a fountain cannot exclude the source of that fountain. Jesus speaks of purity of heart because it's the fountainhead of the purity of life. And as Christians, we should desire to keep the pure heart, because an impure heart that loves sin doesn't have a pure life. And an impure heart that loves sin won't see the face of God. So let's talk about reasons. Why should we have a pure heart? Well, the obvious one, number one, is that the Bible calls for it. In our study of 1 Peter, we're told, be holy as I am holy. You know, I didn't tell you this morning, I'm not commanding you to be holy. God did. Right? That's his word. Both Old and New Testament say this. Since God commands us to be holy, I mean, what do you think he's going to do to those who are not holy? Now, I want you to just think about this for a moment. And just consider the setting in which he says this. We're just lumps of clay that rebels against its creator. And he calls lumps of clay to be holy. You see, the problem with sin is that it not only blinds us, but it defiles us. James refers to sin as filthiness. The Bible has all kind of graphic descriptions about sin. It's referred to as spots in Deuteronomy 32. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 2 as vomit. In Ezekiel 16:6, it's pictured as infants tumbling to blood. Isaiah 30:22 refers to it as just filthy rags, filthy garments. And this is why the Bible teaches us we must be washed by the blood of Christ, because nothing pollutes like sin does. And those who do not have a pure heart, they just play around with sin. Let me ask you this. I'm trying to drive home the graphic nature, because we've lost this in the church. The church just seems to act like, well, you know, people sin, that's just what they're going to do. And when they do say things like that, it removes away from what the Bible actually teaches about sin. So let me try to drive this. How many of you, if I gave you an offer, let's go down to the sewer and take a bath? Anybody interested in that proposition? It's free. All you got to do is jump in. Why? Why wouldn't you want it? Because the sewer's filthy. That's what the Bible says about sin. You avoid taking a bath in the sewer because it's of its filth. But this is why the Bible teaches sin. It describes sin the way it describes it. It's not something you just play around in or do the backstroke in, right? We don't want to play around in sin. It's filthy. It defiles you. Why do you avoid sin? Well, it dishonors God, but because of the filth. And when God opens your eyes and gives you a pure heart, you see the filthiness of sin. So this is why the Bible presents it the way it does. And think about the disservice pastors and churches and Christians who refuse to talk about sin like the Bible talks about sin. Just encourage sin. This is why the Bible says you should flee from sin at any moment of salvation. that God, at the moment of salvation, he opens your eyes. What is it you do? You flee from sin. You flee to Christ. And when God opens your eyes, he opens your eyes so you can see how defiling that sin is. The grace of Christ washes the filth of sin away. The grace of Christ, what it does is it takes those who were once stained, now as white as snow. That's the beauty of the gospel. Also, a pure heart. A pure heart has an interest in the covenant of grace that God makes. Those who are pure in heart understand the filth of sin, and they desire to be washed clean. Because one of the beauties of the covenant of grace, not that it's just neat, interesting theology, is in the heart of the covenant of grace is that you're washed clean of all this filth. And so we need to remember that we can only be as pure as the purity of the source that washes us, right? This is why you don't want to go take a bath at the sewer. It's not very pure, is it? But see, the reason why you can be washed as white as snow, the reason why your heart can be pure is because the source of the cleansing comes from Christ. He is the Lamb without blemish, without spot. There's no imperfections in him at all. Turn over to Titus. And I hope as we go through this, I don't have time to press all the corners, but this needs to be pressed in. This is why you can't even have an attitude of, well, it's just a little sin. Little sins pollute and defile. Well, notice here, think of the beauty of the covenant of grace. Think of the beauty of what Christ actually does here. He says in Titus 3, in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, how? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Yo, you don't get a sprinkle. Listen, you get the pouring out of this washing of what Christ does for us. So the pure in heart has a great interest in knowing how God cleanses us from the filth of sin. Next, the purity or holiness of heart is the ultimate goal of your election. Turn over to Ephesians 1. What is the goal of your election? Well, Paul tells you here in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice this, verse 4. Just as he chose us or elected us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us to be or to do? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose you to be holy. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 28, notice what the sovereign God does. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now just think about the beauty of that text. God predestinates us to be what? Conformed into the image of Christ. And the image of Christ is consistent with true righteousness and holiness. And here's the point. If we don't desire this purity, if we don't desire this, then you can't claim God's election upon you, because that's the goal of election. A sinful, defiled, elect child of God is a contradiction in terms. He purifies us. He cleanses us. But not only is it the goal of election, but purity or holiness is the ultimate goal of our redemption. Turn back over to Titus 2. We need to understand that if we could go to heaven in our sin, then there would have been no need for Christ to have died, right? Notice what Paul says in Titus 2. Just pick up the reading in verse 14. Well, go back to verse 11. Notice this. When you think about the grace of God, what do you think of? And see how that compares to what Paul says to Titus here. In verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Did you know that the grace of God teaches us something? Well, what does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust. It should teach us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed, and purify himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The goal of your redemption is that Jesus Christ might purify you. Christ came to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify us as a peculiar, a special. We typically think of the word peculiar as though you're weird. That's not what the word means. The word means peculiar, something that's treasured, highly valued. You are treasured or highly valued, not because you're weird. You're treasured or highly valued because you've been washed. Because you have been redeemed from lawless deeds and Jesus Christ is purifying you. Any gospel that doesn't teach that is a false gospel. Jesus Christ doesn't save us into sin. That goes against everything Paul just said here in Titus. Watson said this, the cross was both the altar and the laver. So Jesus not only saved us from the wrath of God, that's the altar, but he came to cleanse you from sin. And so he goes on to say, the truth is, if we were to make the body of Christ monstrous, if the head should be pure, but not the members. You can't have a pure head and a filthy, defiled body. That wouldn't work. But that's the very outcome of this doctrine of easy believism that's been brought into the church, that has filled the church up with individuals who have no desire to have a pure heart. So, let's go back to Matthew 5. This is important. Why is this important? Because it's important to Jesus. The king says this is important, so it's got to be important. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So why must purity begin chiefly in the heart? I mean, why didn't you just say, you know, purify the foot, purify the arm? He starts with the heart, because if the heart's not pure, then you know, really, we're not going to differ anything from the Pharisees. Go back to Matthew 23. Turn over there. Matthew 23. Remember, this is the indictment of Jesus against them. In chapter 23, you have the indictment, and then you have in chapter 24, the judgment. But notice in chapter 23, notice what he says in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean as well. Notice they were whited over, but they were not pure. They were not white. You see, if you're not pure from within, then you're not pure. And so this is why Jesus warns earlier in Matthew 5, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, because another reason the heart must be kept pure is because the heart is where God dwells within the believer. So the inward man must be pure and holy. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 18. This is why we got to guard our hearts. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? That's a powerful verse, right? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is why impurities cannot exist in the heart. So we need to make sure our heart is not tainted with the dross of sin. When dross is discovered, we need to go to him to purge it out. We need to make sure our inward man is an appropriate place for God to dwell. So the problem here that you see in too many churches today, and it seems as though we have a soft spot for sinners, but the church here today is to be content to live with the leaven of sin all around them. What did we just say? Sin pollutes, it defiles, but yet the church is content with sin to just live around them. Well, I don't want to be seen some self-righteous legalistic Pharisee and bring it out. Well, Jesus says, well, take the log out of your eye, so you can help your brother take the speck out of his. You are called to encourage one another. We're not to just allow the leaven of sin to just fly around free. So we must purge it first from our own lives. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 51 when he finally comes to his senses and he repents over his sin of adultery and murder? What does he say at the end of the psalm? I want sinners to learn from me. Learn what? To find the forgiveness and pardon of sin. Right? Furthermore, the heart must be pure because the heart sanctifies all that we do. Our motives must be pure in order for our actions to be pure. I can do certain things for all kind of wrong motivations, and just disqualify the work itself. I mean, isn't that the problem that Jesus brings up? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. When Jesus talks about the Pharisees who give their charitable givings or make their long prayers, is there wrong, anything wrong with long prayers? Is there anything wrong with charitable givings? No. Well, what was their problem? They wanted the praise of men and not the praise of God. So the action was okay. The motivation is what disqualified. And it brought a rebuke from Jesus. So our motives are important. And this is why we need to have a pure heart. We want to ensure that we protect our hearts from anything that would poison our motives. So, since Jesus has a great interest in the purity of heart, then it seems to me maybe we should put ourselves on trial for a moment and examine our hearts. So what are signs of an impure heart? Right? Well, first, an ignorant heart is an impure heart. To be ignorant of sin or to be ignorant of Christ points to an impure heart. So we need to understand that ignorance is one of Satan's strongholds. Think about those who are under the yoke of a false gospel this morning. What is causing this? It's ignorance. That ignorance brings an impure heart that has an idolatry. You know, they have idolatry because they're worshiping the false God that has saved in some means other than the death, burial, and resurrection and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Or they take the gospel and limit it and say, well, I just said a prayer and so everything's okay. Now I can live how I want to because after all, I'm under grace. All kind of false gospels floating around in the city today. And it's that ignorance that brings that impurity. A state of ignorance is a state of bondage. Proverbs 19:2 says, the soul be without knowledge, it's not good. So to be ignorant means that we're living a life of just winging it, living off gut intuition. But a heart that's purified, it desires to know more about Christ. The pure heart is the one that wants to seek out impurity so that I can't have, now that I know the defiling nature of sin, I just can't have this filth on me anymore. I want it out. Grace does not reign where ignorance reigns, right? Furthermore, an ignorant man has no love for Christ because we cannot love what we don't know. An ignorant man has no faith for knowledge. You know, listen, he has no faith because knowledge is where faith comes from. True knowledge from the Word of God brings faith and it strengthens faith. Furthermore, we can't even properly worship God if we don't know how God wants to be worshipped. Think about all those people who are ignorant of how God wants to be worshipped. They may be sincere. But if it's not in alignment with His Word, it comes from an impure heart. And this is how you explain so much carnality and the carnal worship that's going on in the churches today. They don't search the Scripture to see how God wants to be worshipped. So what do? They just make up schemes and bring in strange fire to the church. I mean, isn't this the whole model behind the seeker-sensitive church? What was the whole basis for seeker-sensitive church? Let's go find out. Let's do a market study. Let's figure out what sinners want. And let's craft the church around what they want. And so what have they done? They fill churches with impure hearts that will never see God. Listen, a heart that is not content to know the ways of God, that's not a pure heart. Never forget that an impure heart that's ignorant, the impure heart that's ignorant, they're so easily deceived to be led away from Christ. Next, a heart that's impure sees no need for purity. Do you see the need for purity? I can't tell you how many times when I'm out sharing the gospel, you hear people, oh, no, I don't want to hear anything about that. I'm okay. I'm good. What's that a sign of? That's a sign, well, Pastor, you can't read their heart. They just demonstrated their heart. They're not interested in things of purity. They're not interested. They don't have a pure heart. You know, because the Bible says there's only one good. His name is Jesus. No, you can't say you're good because only Jesus is good. Turn over to Revelation. Revelation 3. It's been a while since we did our study in Revelation, but just by way of reminder, in chapter 3, verse 17, notice this. Remember the church of Laodicea, but notice what he says here. Jesus says this, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, that's the state of so many in the church today. They don't recognize their state. But this is a sign of an impure heart, even if they sit in churches. One that thinks they're rich, they don't need anything. I mean, John is writing to churches. He's not writing to unbelievers that are sitting outside the church. He's writing to people in the church that have this apathetic view. So this tells me there's many who are sitting in churches who think they're rich, but in reality, they lack the greatest jewel, which is a pure heart. Have you ever met a person who's never repented over sin? Why? Just become accustomed to living with their pet sins. I mean, I think I've used this example before, but have you ever just walked into a nursing home that's not been really kept up well, and there's just that aroma, right? All of you wrinkling your nose up, you get it, you sense it, you smell it. But the people who live there can't. It doesn't bother them. Why? They've become so accustomed to that stench and that aroma. Well, this is what happens when you have an impure heart who thinks it doesn't need anything. It's become so comfortable in the filth, right? So we want to make sure that doesn't describe us. We want to make sure we're not accustomed to just having pet sins laying around, just producing a stench, and we don't even smell it anymore. I mean, think about those who harbor sins such as unbelief, fear, discontentment, just murmur, complain. They're proud. At the same time, they come over, if you ask them, oh, no, everything's okay. Well, this leads us to the next sign of an impure heart. An impure heart is one that keeps iniquity in its heart. But when does this happen? Well, it happens, number one, when we indulge in sin. Now, this is not only that sin lives in us, but we live in sin. And listen, it doesn't have to be a bunch of different types of sins. Satan can hold you and pin you down with one sin. Satan can lend you around by your nose with just one pet sin. Again, there are those who want to go to heaven, but they love their sin at the same time. That's not a pure heart. Next, an impure heart keeps iniquity in his heart when he delights in sin. Look, a child of God may sin, but there's no delight in it. The impure, on the other hand, takes delight in sin, even though they know it's destructive, but they don't care. I mean, if you met people that the sin is leading to all kinds of calamity and strife, they can see it, and then they just make excuses for it. Where does that come from? Where does that kind of insanity come from? From an impure heart. The impure heart also makes provisions and plans to sin. Or think about a child, for example, a child that has a deceptive heart. Sure, when the eyes are on them, they behave. But once the eyes are pulled off of them, what do? They start exercising their plans that they've been making for sin. I can't wait till mom and dad turn the corner. I can't wait for mom and dad to get down the driveway. I'm going to exercise my sin. Let me give you a case study from the scriptures. Think about the deceptive heart of Jesus. He knew he was going to betray the sinless Son of God, even when Jesus was breaking bread with him. When Jesus is breaking bread with Judas, he had already concocted his plan to deceive him and betray him. When we think about an impure heart, we think of the drug dealer on the corner, the perverts that abuse children. It's true, those are impure, no doubt about it. But understand this about Judas. Not one of the disciples were suspicious of Judas. I mean, think about the level of betrayal in his heart that he got away with it so long. See, that ought to sober us. None of us here this morning would think, there's no way I would ever betray the Lord of glory. But don't underestimate where an impure heart will take you. So if you know this morning there's dross there, don't play games. We'll deal with this later on in the sermon. But you need to call out and cry out to God and remove it. When you think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, think about them. They were close to God. They had a cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night. They had manna coming out of heaven, rock, water coming out of a rock. Right? They were there, close to God. But yet their hearts were so far away from them. They died in their rebellion. Also, an impure heart does not guard his heart from temptation. There's one thing I cannot, over my years of ministry, of warning young people of temptation. The impure heart doesn't care about temptations. It just opens itself up to them. There's far too many within the church today who live fast and loose. They don't shut the door to temptation. They're opening it. They have no concern, for example, of the company they keep. They have no concern for whether they allow their eyes to see or their ears to hear. The impure heart just has no appetite for the things of God. The impure heart is not putting safeguards in their lives. And then they say, oh, I just don't know why all these temptations keep overcoming. You didn't shut the door. You didn't know your heart. You didn't examine it. You didn't say, I have a lust for that. I need to shut off all things that aggravate and encourage that. That's what a pure heart would do. A pure heart would know itself to say, I can't put that temptation in my life. Next, an impure heart does not regard the threatenings of God. You see, the Bible presents the thunder of God's wrath over and over again against sin, doesn't it? But yet the impure heart has deceived himself into thinking, oh, well, those threatenings don't apply to me. The impure heart thinks that what happened in the days of Noah, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, think about what happened in Jericho. They thought they were sitting safe behind their big, mighty walls. Think about Egypt. Think about Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. They think about all the judgments that came across all those people. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man. When God got ready to make him scratch around on the ground like an animal, that's what happened to him. And we think that that can't happen to us. That's what an impure heart does. So if you're here this morning, living in sin, and you think the threatenings of God are not going to apply to you, then you have an impure heart. You have an impure heart. Here's another sign of an unbelieving heart is an impure heart. Turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, look at verse 12. So, the writer of Hebrews says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, remember our context of Hebrews when we study through the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews writing to a persecuted group of Christians, and some were threatening to apostatize and go back to Judaism. The pressure of persecution was getting too intense. And so he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So an unbelieving heart is seen as an evil heart. It's an impure heart because unbelief is the highest degree of sin. Unbelief is the beginning of all kinds of sin. So why is it so wicked? Why is unbelief so wicked? Well, first, unbelief is an affront to God. It questions God. It calls into question his power, his mercy, his truth, his promises. Turn over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Because in verse 10 we read this, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now notice this, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is why unbelief is so wicked. So if we don't believe in God, then we're left to trusting and believing in secondary causes, right? So this means we look at our circumstance. We look at, well, what feels right at the moment. I'm going to make decisions based on that rather than the Word of God, because my heart of unbelief doesn't trust the Word of God. My heart doesn't believe that the Word of God speaks to every area of my life. Unbelief, we just read about it this morning, didn't we? Unbelief caused King Saul, rather than taking counsel of God and seeking out God, what did he do? He sought out the counsel of a witch. Don't underestimate the power of unbelief. Unbelief causes us to seek the counsel of the wicked rather than the counsel of God. So ask yourself this question. How do you respond? When things get challenging, or you run into a difficult situation, where do you go? Do you start with the Word of God? Because where you should, a believing heart would start there. I've got something in my life that's overwhelming. I'm going to panic. I'm going to wring my hands. I'm going to be anxious. Right? That's what most people do. But the Christian calms himself with the Word of God. The pure in heart who has a believing heart says, the solution here, my reaction, my response to this situation is found right here. I'm going to go to it. I'm going to search it out. Unbelief hardens the heart. Go to Mark 16. Unbelief hardens the heart. And I can hear the objections. Come on, Pastor. That's a bit much. I mean, certainly Jesus understands a little hardness of heart, doesn't he? I mean, listen. He gets us, right? Wouldn't that be? Thing. I didn't see it, but I heard about it. It's all over the place. But he gets us. Oh, he gets you. Let's listen to see what he says about his people who are the closest to him. Mark 16, look what he says in verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. What did he do to them? It's okay you didn't believe. That's all right. Did he call them? No. The text says he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after they had risen. Listen, unbelief breeds hardness of heart. Unbelief pollutes the heart, and then it hardens it. The heart that does not believe the threatenings of God will never fear him. The heart that does not believe the promises of God will never truly love him or trust him. Another thing unbelief does is it breeds hypocrisy. Turn to Romans 2. Think about the self-righteous Jew in Jesus' day, right? Their unbelief promoted their hypocrisy. Paul talks about this in Romans 2. Remember, the hypocrite is the one who pretends to be something they're not. So let's put all this in context. It's been a long time since we've been through Romans. But in Romans 1, Paul lays out that the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he just brings truth upon truth about how God is judging the Gentile because their hardness of heart, because they refuse to acknowledge the God they know that believes. They believe, right? So he makes the case for the Gentile. So then Paul in chapter 2 picks up the case of the Jew who had been sitting there. Amen, Paul, we agree with you. And Paul says, well, hang on a second. I'm not done because I got a message for you, Jews, as well. Now let's jump into it with that context in mind. Look at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew. So he's talking to Jews, right? And rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. All right, so Paul's not saying some ignorant Jew that doesn't know anything about God's law. He's talking about the one who does know it and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. He says, you therefore who teach another. Now notice this. Here's the test, because Paul's doing the same thing I'm doing to us this morning. We need to examine our hearts. Paul says, so examine yourself. You therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Now notice here, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, they knew the word, they just didn't believe it. And because of that, how do I know they didn't believe it? So Paul's calling them out. You taught it, you just didn't apply it. A heart that refuses to apply what they know is a heart of unbelief. You can't become any more impure than that. The Jew knew the law. He could teach it. He looked down upon the Gentiles, but he didn't keep it. And what was the consequence of all this? Why is God so angry with that? Because it blasphemed his name. See, the hypocrite does not believe that God will call him out and judge him. So the impure heart that plays religious games, sure they may come to church, sure they may sing the songs, maybe they do long prayers, maybe they give charitably. But what Paul's saying is that an impure heart that plays religious games, they got no comfort of salvation. Another thing unbelief does, causes hypocrisy, but it also causes the fear of man. Unbelief causes us to seek the praise of man and not God. And so when you seek the praise of man, or you just want the acceptance of man, what does that do? Well, it leads you to compromise. It leads you to look for loopholes. You get out of your duty. But those who have a pure of heart, who are pure in heart, they only seek the smile of God upon them. So when it comes to making decisions to be obedient, let me ask you this. When it comes time to be obedient, do you ask, how does it make me look among men? Or if I do that, what will people think of me? Or do you ask this question? Does it please my Heavenly Father? You see the difference in hearts? The pure in heart want God to be pleased. Never forget Proverbs that teaches the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25. So ask yourself this question. What made Abraham tell the Egyptians that Sarah was not his wife? What made David pretend to be mad when living among the Philistines? What made Peter deny Jesus three times? What was it? It was the fear of man. And where does that fear come from? It comes from unbelief. And understand this. Turn to Revelation 21. Understand God's view on fear. Revelation 21. In verse 8, we read, But the cowardly, and notice what's right next to it, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now listen, I get every one of us in here says, well, yeah, the abominable should be there, murderers should be there, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, I get it, I get that should be there. But he also added two categories, the cowardly and the unbelieving. The Bible puts those two together. So this is why the Bible over and over again warns us not to let fear dictate over us. I mean, we see a level of fear in the church today that's just astounding. What it's done is it's paralyzed many within the church to back down when they should be standing up. So in the days of Paul, it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian. But what did Paul tell Timothy? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. A pure heart doesn't have a spirit of fear at all, not of man. Next, unbelief. Go back to Hebrews 3. I know we just read this, but unbelief is the root of apostasy. Let me pull this out for you real quick. Beware, Hebrews 3, verse 12 again, read it again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief causes those who once pretended to know God to turn from him. Unbelief caused a whole generation to apostatize from God and be destroyed in the wilderness. Unbelief causes those who once prayed for friends and loved ones to stop praying. Unbelief causes us to forget that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they stop seeking him, but when they stop seeking him, they do it at their own demise. So in the Greek, it's interesting. Apostasia, which is unbelief, leads to apostasia, apostasy, right? So this turning away from God is apostasy. And what leads to it? This apostasy, this unbelief. So since sin, you know, since unbelief results in so much sin, then an unbelieving heart is impure. And so you just can't find anywhere in the Bible where we're to take unbelief lightly. Next, a covetous heart is an impure heart. Covetousness is at the root of all discontentment. Those who do not think they ever have enough, those who are never satisfied no matter how much they have, is a covetous heart. The Greek word for covet signifies an immoderate desire of getting. So since the heart is never satisfied, the heart is constantly fretting over things. The heart is constantly worrying over things. I mean, you think about, maybe you've been there. You don't have to shake your head. You can just kind of mentally go through it. Yeah, you're talking about me. But think about it. When you have this insatiable desire for more, and then you kind of assess, I got everything I need. I got clothes. I've got a roof over my head. I've got food, water. But I'm still not content. I want more. Well, congratulations. You just identified the root of it. It's called covetousness. And it's an elusive sin. It's a, you know, when you can get rid of all other sins, that's the one that wants to hang around. Let me just say this, young men, be careful of marrying a young lady who's never satisfied because you'll never have peace in your house. And additionally, young ladies, if you marry a covetous man, I mean, that guy will break your finances. You'll always be in debt. See, covetousness is the root of a lot of sins. Covetousness is the root of theft. Remember Achan, who stole gold in Joshua 7 due to covetousness and brought ruin upon him and his family. Covetousness is the root of treason. Remember, that's what, you know, why did Judas betray him? Well, Judas asked the Pharisees, what would you give me if I deliver him to you? Covetousness caused Absalom to attempt to take the crown from his father David. So it's at the root of murder. Why did Ahab, for example, stone Naboth? To get his vineyard. So can a heart be pure that's full of covetousness? Well, turn over to Colossians 3. Notice what Paul says about it. Colossians 3, look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are not of the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, covetousness is the root of idolatry. The sin of covetousness will cause us to bow down to whatever God we will believe that will give us what we want. Why is the faith and prosperity model so financially attractive? Well, these guys that are kind of fleecing the flock, they figured out, if I have a church full of covetous people, I'll just give them the message, and then they're banking off this. So when you sit there and you ask the question, why are some of these churches that are under some of these faith and gospel wolves, why are they so big and full? because they're peddling a message that goes after the lust of the flesh. And that just shows you the problem is not just necessarily the wolf. The problem is so many hearts that are not been purified of covetousness. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Notice how Jesus describes this. Remember, in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the different souls. But the thorny ground here, look at this, in verse 7 it says, and some of the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And then notice later on, what is Jesus? When they ask, they don't understand this parable. Well, that's the heart due to the desires of the riches of this world is choking out the gospel message in their lives. So there are worldly-minded people that covet what this world has to offer, and the word of God does them no good. And so a covetous culture like ours, unfortunately, the seed is falling on a lot of thorny ground hearts that respond initially, but the cares of this world choke it out. Watson made this observation about covetousness. This is what he says. Covetousness also hinders hospitality. A covetous man has a withered hand. He cannot reach it out to clothe or feed such as those that are in want. So a covetous person has no appetite or intent to apply the word of God. And so this is why those who covet have an impure heart. Let me keep moving. The next one I want you to think about. An impure heart hates the knowledge and wisdom of God. Turn to Proverbs. An impure heart hates instruction from God. Can't hear it. In Proverbs 1, look at verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools, notice, hate knowledge. Look at verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. I mean, there's just impure, foolish hearts that just hate knowledge. This is why, if you ever just, you know, there's something that's just clear as day. The sun rises in the east, right? You bring something that clear from the word of God to someone, and they cannot hear it. What's going on? It's this impurity of heart that is hating knowledge at that moment. Maybe they like knowledge in other parts of their lives, but there's this one area they just cannot hear it, no matter how obvious it is to everyone else standing around them. It comes back down to this. Go to Proverbs 5. Notice what he says in verse 12. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? The impure heart hates instruction. And the impure heart certainly hates any kind of correction you might bring to it. And let me just say this. As a pastor, I've had to bring correction to people in the past. And the person won't hear it. And they get mad. And then someone else comes along. Well, did you consider the way you said it to them? Do you really think the delivery was the problem? That could have been. Maybe I could have been a jerk. That might have been a possibility. But seriously. When a heart doesn't want to hear instruction, I don't care how much you coddle them. I don't care how much you pat them on the head and love on them. Would you just please stop sinning? It doesn't matter. The heart that's impure hates knowledge. It hates correction. Don't fall for this. It's just a deflection. It's a distraction for them to take responsibility for their own actions. Now, sure, you don't have to be mean about it and a jerk about it. Just be firm and correct. This is sin that needs to be dealt with. Doesn't matter how you deliver it. The delivery is never the problem. This is the problem. The fool, the impure of heart, hates correction. Go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instructions and cast my words behind you? Remember, wisdom is the application of God's word. The impure heart despises that wisdom. Sure, they may like to accumulate knowledge that puffs up, but wisdom that actually changes the soul and demonstrates obedience to God, an impure heart has no appetite for that. And it's evident from the scriptures that Satan has knowledge of the word, right? But he has no desire to apply it. Same is true for the impure heart. So there's going to be an animosity of impure heart, of the heart that's impure against anything that's holy. So, we spent a lot of time this morning on the signs of an impure heart. ask you to try yourself as you do. But what are signs of a pure heart then? Let me just real quickly go through this. A sincere heart is a pure heart. And what I mean by that, a sincere heart, let's kind of flesh that out. A sincere heart, what I mean by that is a heart that serves God without any restrictions. A sincere heart is committed to God. The hypocrite serves as, you know, as a show before men, but a sincere heart obeys God even when there's no men to take note. A sincere Christian serves God with his whole heart, but the hypocrite has a double standard. He has a double heart. It has a heart for God and for sin. A divided heart is an impure heart, but a heart that's sincerely devoted to Christ with no compromise, has an unconditional commitment to Christ, that's a pure heart. An upright heart is a whole heart, a heart that genuinely desires what God desires, no matter the cost. That's what distinguishes the hypocrite from the pure in heart. Next, a sincere heart is willing to come under trial. The psalmist wrote, "Search me, O God, and try me." A sincere heart is willing to trust God no matter what comes upon them. Think of Joseph. He trusted God even while in slavery, even while in prison. Or think of Paul, who trusted God while being persecuted and put in prison. A sincere heart does not doubt God during trials. The sincere heart knows that his, you know what, a sincere heart, even during the greatest of trials, he knows his anchor will hold. Next, a sincere heart is willing to be exposed. Write it down. A sincere heart. How do you know the difference between a sincere heart and a hypocritical heart? Because the hypocrite runs from light. It runs from truth. It flees. It doesn't want its heart exposed. The sincere heart loves the preaching of God's word because that word will lay it open and say, I want you to expose this iniquity. I don't want the filth and pollution of sin. The hypocritical heart runs. It flees. Next, the sincere heart is always looking inward for responsibility and wrongdoing. But the hypocrite always tries to shift blame off of self into others. The sincere soul always calls himself into account. The hypocrite can find, you know, the hypocrite's pretty good. I don't know how they do this, trying to look around that log. But they can look around the log and find the tiniest of a speck of something in your life, but just can't find that log in their own eye. And the reason why I bring this up is parents, we need to be on the lookout for this character flaw in our children, because a child that never takes responsibility for their actions, always blaming others for refusing to do their duty, that's not a pure heart. And what it does is that child ultimately just begins, grows up as an adult. A parent that doesn't teach their own kid to take responsibility for their own actions just puts that burden on society to have to deal with it. And so, here's the thing. You want to bring the light of God's word to bear on your soul. So when I say a sincere heart, that's what I'm talking about. A heart that's committed to God. It wants, it's willing to come under trial. It's willing to be exposed. And it's always looking inward for its own responsibility. Next, a pure heart desires purity. Kind of makes sense, right? What I mean by that is if the Lord said this to you, what if the Lord came to you with this proposition? Ask of me, give you anything. I'll give you up to half the kingdom. You can have anything you want. What would you ask for? Well, the pure heart would ask for purity. That my heart, I want my heart to be a place where your presence is comfortable and it can dwell. I want you to dwell within me. A gracious soul is so in love with purity that he prizes the pure heart above any other blessing, such as riches. The pure heart is content to be poor as long as it's pure. The pure in heart has a greater reward than any riches this earth can present. What is the reward? You see God. You see God. There's no gift one can offer the pure in heart to take their eye off the prize. I mean, think about, we read about it in Hebrews 11. What did Moses? Moses gave up everything to bear the reproach of Christ. A pure heart hates sin. The person who's comfortable with sin has an impure heart. The pure heart guards their heart. It won't allow temptation to overcome them by putting themselves in a compromised position. The impure heart is just looking for temptation so it can run to it. But think about the qualifications, for example. Just think about the qualifications of an elder. They're supposed to live above reproach, right? That's what the text says. Their lives are to be open and accessible. He never wants to do something that would put himself in a compromising position. But you know, that's not really just instructions for an elder, is it? All Christians should live that way. All Christians should structure their lives in such a way that the door to easy temptation is not open. The pure in heart avoids anything that even might have the impression of being evil. The pure in heart avoids any situation where there's even just the hint of an appearance of sin. A pure heart does not want to associate with sin in any way because he does not want to ruin his good name. He doesn't want to blaspheme the name of God either. When you think about pastors who have been in the ministry for decades, when you talk to them and hear what they say about how they've been able to live in such a way with no scandal, think about somebody like John MacArthur, for example, who's been for almost 5 decades, right? When you watch how he conducts himself, the safeguards he puts in his life, this is why he doesn't just stumble into temptation. He takes that seriously. And I mean, you know, it's not just for a pastor. Pastors definitely should. But all Christians should live their lives in such a way that they're not setting themselves up to fail. Another reason why we avoid the appearance of evil is we know the wicked are watching. A pure heart doesn't want to give the wicked a reason to approach the honor of their God. Next, a pure heart performs its duties in a holy manner. Think about the pure in heart. They don't just stumble into church and wander in. The pure in heart purpose to come to church. They know the holy word is going to be taught. They know the worship of God is going to take place. They know we're going to enter his presence of God and pray. They prepare themselves for such grand events such as public worship. I mean, think about all the planning you might do to go take a trip. We're doing something far more grand and a lot more privileged than just going on a trip. We're entering the presence of God. We need to make sure we're planning for this and preparing ourselves. There's nothing more precious to the pure in heart than the worship of God. Now, preparing consists in a couple of things. Preparing the heart for duty is critical, and an impure heart does not care how it just feeds on the holy things. It comes without any preparation. The impure heart comes without any preparation, and it leads to no profit. I meet people all the time who tell me, why don't I go to church? Well, I didn't get anything out of it. But did you prepare? Did you prepare for worship? You see, the pure in heart is a prepared heart. It's not just wandering in. And that doesn't just only include public worship. It includes the family worship. The pure in heart examines itself before it becomes before a holy God. The word of God is like seed, right? Think about a farmer. If I went out there and said, look, I've had this land. It's been there for 20 years. It's never been prepared. I just threw some seed on it, and you know what? Nothing happened. I mean, you're the worst farmer ever. Well, likewise, the seed of the kingdom is like seed. If we don't prepare our hearts, what's it going to fall on? We need to prepare our hearts to hear the word. You know, so when someone tells that they've gone to church, nothing good came from it. Well, then did you prepare the heart? Think about what is one of the responsibilities the author of Hebrews gives us as Christians when we come to church. He says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints, right? Why? So that we may provoke one another to love and good works. How do we encourage one another to love and good works? I mean, there's people out there with the gift of provocation. They provoke people all the time. But they don't necessarily provoke them to love and good works. So we prepare. We think. A prepared heart is a humble heart. A humble heart knows it needs to be fed. A humble heart knows that it's dependent on the holy ordinances of God. It doesn't look for ways to avoid them. The impure heart thinks, you know what? The impure heart says, I can just live without it. I can live separate from the means of grace. So here's the thing. Be careful if you get to a place where you're content to be separate from the very means that God has given to you as a lifeline. A lot of corners I wanted to push that one in, but let me just move. A pure heart leads to a pure life. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So where there is a pure heart, there will be pure conversation. There will be righteous living. It goes without saying. Turn to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. I just want to make sure you know where this, you know the verse, but I just want to make sure you know where it is. Proverbs 4. Verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Why do we got to keep our hearts? For out of it springs the issues of life. Everything flows from the heart. A pure heart controls one's conversations. They use their tongue to the praise and edification of others. They speak of God. They tell others of God. Those that are pure in heart have pure speech. So the one that is pure in heart walks with God. He looks for ways to serve God's, serve God. Turn over to Ezekiel. So where does this heart come from? I mean, we spent all this time talking about the importance of a purity in heart. Go to Ezekiel 36. So where does this pure heart come from? Look at verse 27. Well, go back to verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in the midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Notice this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He says this in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And notice this, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments with you. Notice the relationship. You can't walk in the statutes without having the heart first. Where does this clean, pure heart come from? It comes from God. This is the beauty of the new covenant. God puts his spirit within us, and because of that, we walk in his statutes. And so this is why a pure in heart always results in purity in life. And so the pure in heart love purity. This is why they love the law of God. So when the wicked and the impure heart mock and persecute holiness, right, and they're doing that today, the pure in heart is going to pursue after holiness even when no one else does, because that's what they long for. Even though pursuing after holiness may bring estrangement from friends, may bring ridicule, may even bring persecution, the pure in heart don't care. The pure in heart sees purity as a priceless jewel, and they're not going to let go of it, no matter what it costs them in this life. The pure in heart would rather die than to part with the jewel of holiness. So, when you stand before God, your riches, your possessions, your influence, that's not what's going to allow you to see God. Jesus says the only thing that allows you to see God is what? Purity in heart. Well, how do you obtain it? Go to John 15. You need to know where this heart comes from. We saw there in Ezekiel, it comes from God, but what are the means that God uses to bring it? In John 15:3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What cleanses us? It's the word. Notice, the word is very pure according to Psalm 119:140. You see, God's word is not only pure, but it brings purity. It's the word that consecrates. The word of God brings faith, and the word of God strengthens our faith. Go to Acts 15. Remember there at the Jerusalem? Go back to John 17. John 17, this is Jesus' prayer. You're familiar with it, but let me just read it to you. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So how are you and I sanctified? It's by the truth. Where's the truth found? Jesus says it's in the word. By looking to the word of God, by meditating upon the word of God, we're transformed by it. And so Watson said this, the word is both a glass to show us the spot of our souls and a laver to wash them away. So it's the word that consecrates the heart by the power of the Spirit. So we can't separate from the power of the Spirit, because that's what Ezekiel said. So the word of God brings faith and strengthens our faith. Go to Acts 15. Remember in the Jerusalem Council? Notice what they said in verse 9. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Remember, the Jerusalem Council was dealing with, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised or not? And the apostles came in and said, no. The Spirit of God came upon these Gentiles. And by faith, they were purified. How are they purified? By faith. Where does faith come from? It comes from the Word of God. Next, we purge sin out of our life through confession, repentance, and seeking forgiveness. Allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you. Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, you know what? God can wash you clean. Next, Avoid any relationship that would encourage you to compromise, would promote worldliness, that promotes rebellion. Don't fellowship with the wicked, because they're not going to breed purity in heart. Amazed always at those who profess to be Christians that are content to be fellowshipping with drunkards and fornicators and adulterers and porn addicts and lukewarm compromisers, and then wonder why their life is a mess. And what we're talking about sounds so foreign to them. If you bring nothing but impurities into your life, that's going to affect your heart. Beware of the society of the wicked. Next, if you desire to be pure, walk with them that are pure. We believe in the communion of the saints. We should always keep the saints close to us. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walks with the wise shall be wise." Those that walk with the pure will be, you know, have a genuine concern for their own heart. The pure in heart. With the pure in heart, we learn how to serve. We learn how to expose wickedness. We learn how to encourage. We learn how to expand the kingdom of God. We learn how to teach sinners how to find salvation. I think one of the greatest blessings that God gives to anybody is to put someone else in their life that is pure in heart. And here's the thing. They're so rare. When you find them, you cling to them. You cling to them. Next, pray for purity in heart. Job asked the question, who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? You know who can? God can. God can do that. God does that all the time. God takes in pure hearts and purifies them by his grace. Let me end with this. Psalm 51. This is what I wanted to get you to. I wanted you to get to the place where you're crying out for this, where you're praying for this. Remember what David said over here in Psalm 51? Remember that's his prayer of repentance after he committed the sin. But notice what he prays for in Psalm 51 in verse 10. David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a fat, steadfast spirit within me." You pray for that? I want you to ask yourself, out of all the prayers you've ever prayed, does this ever come up? Have you ever prayed for a pure heart? We should pray. We should pray with fervency. Why? Well, it's a matter of eternity, because only the pure of heart will see God. The writer of Hebrews says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." The Bible teaches us about the saints who labored in prayer. So, let me just say this. When your prayers seem to be cold, when your prayers seem to be indifferent, come back to a psalm like this and encourage yourself with this. Pray for purity in heart. Remember this, the impure will not see God. But here this morning, and God has convicted you of any impurities in your own life as you kind of walk through and you tried your own heart against his word. What are you going to do? Confess it. You go before him. Don't wait till this evening. A lot of times I say, look, get home this afternoon. I'm making home. Deal with it. Go before it. Bow your head just, you know, in prayer. Listen, I've got these things need to be dealt with. I want them purged out. This is filth. I've been convicted. I'm a little too comfortable with sin. I don't see it as filth and despicable and defiling. I want it out. Just like I wouldn't want to bathe in sewage. I don't want the filth of sin to pollute my life anymore. Purge it out. The Bible says the heart that desires that will see God. It's you. Let me just say this. You always hear these people say, "Pastor, you don't hold someone's heart." Understand this. Apathy, sin, rebellion comes from an impurity of heart. So the Bible exhorts us all throughout here. Jesus tells us this here in this sermon. We better give attention to our heart. Don't ignore it. Bring it under the means of grace that we've talked about this morning. Allow Christ to purify it. That's right. Father, we thank you again that this word, even though it may be a message that strikes and brings conviction, but Lord, that's good. Father, may we all try our hearts and examine it. Lord, may we resist the temptation to be thinking of someone else's heart, but Lord, may we look at our own heart so that you may purge it. Oh Lord, as David prayed, create in us a clean heart. We pray that for our children. We pray that our children would have a pure heart. We desire them to see you. Lord, may we not bring them anything but Jesus Christ. May they look to him and him alone. May they see what Christ has done. He not only calls us to purity of heart, but he brings it to his children. We thank you so much for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise in Ezekiel that you will put in us a clean heart and you will cause us to walk in your statutes. Our hope is in you and you alone. The very purity that you call for is found in Christ Jesus. It's given to us by Christ Jesus. It's sourced in him. So may we look nowhere else. We thank you for this great teaching, man. Exhort our souls. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.